There are key moments in a person's life, and a Christian's life in particular, that will make a lot of difference. And it's important that we view these key whys in the road from a godly perspective. Winston Churchill, at a time in which England looked as though it was going to be overcome by the Axis powers, made this famous speech: "We shall go to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time the new world with all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and liberation of the old." Quite prophetic. But the point of that speech: don't quit. Don't cave in. J.B. Phillips renders the ninth verse of the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, which says, "Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed." He renders it this way: "We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out." And I want to speak here today on the problem of running from trials. Oh, how trials can be used of God, but most Christians miss the blessings. They miss the purposes. They miss the transformation that God wants to accomplish through trials. Turn with me, please, to Ruth chapter 1. That's right after the book of Judges, before the book of 1 Samuel. It is connected with the book of Judges as one of the bright spots in the midst of a very dark era in the time of Israel after the great conquest and before the kingdom was developed. And we're going to be looking at the book of Ruth for just a few weeks before we get into our fall season. And in this book, you have a variety of tremendous lessons to be learned. But I want to focus primarily this morning from Ruth chapter 1 on not running, but allowing God to work. The nation of Israel had had a tremendous, glorious victory under the leadership of Joshua, and the impossible victory that the earlier generation of Israelites didn't think could happen had happened. God had mightily intervened for the Israelites. The walls of Jericho had come down, and before we had missile warfare, there was missile warfare from heaven as the big stones came from heaven. And God did mighty things. And what was so thrilling about that generation was they took what Moses had delivered in the book of Deuteronomy, believed it, went forth under Joshua, and they truly trusted in their God to do the impossible. Those were glorious days, and that's why we have the land of Israel. And that's why we have the Old Testament. But unfortunately, the natural course of human nature is not to trust God, but to trust man, and to be pulled by the world that Satan has coordinated to keep us blinded and away from God. And unfortunately, we see then in the next couple of centuries in the times of the Judges, where you have moments of revival, but a constant declension in the trust of God going away from the Lord. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's just hard for me to read through the book of Judges when I'm going through the Bible reading. Great lessons to be learned, but you know, you just love Joshua. You love all that occurred there, and then you got to head into some real groaners as you go through the book of Judges. It can be some pretty dark times. But somewhere near the end of the book of the Judges, or near that timing during the Judges, you have a very unique window into God's gracious working in the lives of people. Now, this is particularly important because at the very end of the book of Ruth, we're going to see that we have the genealogy of David through what occurs here, and ultimately then of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have in this book how God brought another Gentile into the line of Christ, Ruth the Moabitess. Very important parts to this story. But I am sure that many other occasions went on because God is constantly working to draw his people to himself. But this is certainly a blessing in the midst of heartache as you read through this book. Now, unfortunately, the people of Israel did not continue to believe God to drive out the remainder of the Canaanite people. And Joshua had grown old and given the command for the different tribes to go take possession of the inheritance that God had given to them. And to some degree they did. Judah probably had the greatest conquering time. And as a result, Judah, of course, stands out. When we say the word Jew, we're actually speaking of Judahites. And so their victories were a blessing. And other tribes came together to have some victory. But for the most part, you had the Canaanites that were remaining after the conquest still there, and they became thorns in the side of Israel and began to pull them down. The world began to dominate what was to be the pure culture of the Israelites in their worship of Jehovah God. They stopped following spiritual leadership. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. They had to have strong political enforcement of the law. And sadly, by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, you have Eli in his corrupt priesthood and tragic corruption that went on there. And so we read here in the book of Ruth about a famine. Look with me at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Very tragic story. A famine. Famines were not that unusual. The weather patterns in the Near East are very interesting. But this was evidently a very obvious famine of showing forth the displeasure of God, endeavoring to get the people of Israel to come again back to trusting him. And of all places for there to be a famine, as Warren Wiersbe said, how strange that there should be a famine in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. In the Old Testament, a famine was often an evidence of God's discipline because his people had sinned against him. During the time of the judges, Israel repeatedly turned from God and worshiped the idols of the heathen nations around them, and God had to discipline. The godly had to suffer because of the ungodly, even in Bethlehem, the house of bread. I appreciate Warren Wiersbe's insight. In fact, I follow some of his breaking up of this passage because I believe he really gets to the heart here of this great narrative on God's dealing with us. So I want to see, first of all, unbelief, running from our problems. When we run instead of face the trials that we have in our life, it is primarily because of unbelief. Now, it's very interesting and ironic that the name of the man who ran was Elimelech. My God is king. His name did not match his actions. And so we see a very common problem, walking by sight and not by faith. Now, folks, what do you do when trouble comes? What do you do when trials hit? This is always the big question. And by the way, have you noticed there are trials in life? I don't know if I need to tell you that. Okay, everybody can come to that conclusion. All right, it's just part of life, and God also allows trials for our good. But we can either endure it, escape it, or embrace it. Now, I think one of the big issues right now that American Christianity has got to be aware of is enduring trials. I think we're just putting up with it, hoping for the good life to come back. My friends, the greater trial than what we're going through has been the good life. That has been the greatest issue that has held down the Church of the Living God in America and the Western world. We have not needed God, much like the Laodicean church, in need of nothing. We are increased with goods. And the pandemic and the economic crisis, none of that do we like or want. We certainly want all of that to pass, and certainly the unrest that's going on today. But my friends, we need to not just endure it. We need to realize that God has a plan to use even Satan's attack to do some great things in our life. And so if we endure it, then the trial becomes our master. Friends, if all you're doing is thinking about it, and if you're just overwhelmed by it, it's got you, and God doesn't have you. And I've warned you over and over, folks, only find out enough about what's going on, enough to keep you knowing what's going on, and that's it. I can always tell people that are just glued to their television. They're absolutely freaked out. I know I'm a broken record on that, but please trust me, you don't need that in these days. When you're tempted to find out what's going on, get into the Word of God. You'll find out what's going on. And you really will get the right perspective. It'll help you greatly. Now, by the way, I'm not just sort of saying this. I'm really saying this very strongly. It's time for Christians to not just endure and live knocked around by the winds of circumstances. And so we don't need to just endure the trial, and we instead need to embrace it. But unfortunately, many times we escape trials in different ways. Not necessarily like we're talking about now, but trials that come into your personal life. Instead of going through and seeing God do what needs to be done, you handle it in a human way, and you miss all that God wants to do in your life. You see, Elimelech did not believe that Jehovah God would meet the needs of his people. And even during a famine, that God would teach them and bless them, and that God would again do as he had promised to do, to give them the bread that they needed. He took it into his own hands and went to Moab, and we're going to see what a mistake that was. But you know, trials can be pretty overwhelming. A distinguished painter was conducting a class for aspiring artists. He was speaking on the subject of artistic composition, and he emphasized that it was wrong, for example, when you were painting a landscape, such as a woodland or forest or wilderness, without painting some kind of pathway out of that wilderness. He said when you draw any kind of picture, landscape picture, you've got to give the picture an out. Otherwise, the tangle of trees and trackless spaces distress and dismay the onlooker. And that is a psychological reality. And we're always looking for the way out. That is just the natural way we survive. But for us as believers, when that forest of trials, the darkness of the situation begins to overtake us, yes, there's a way out, but it's not the human way out. And that's what we have to watch out for. Someone else that we know very well from Scripture is the man Abraham. And what a man of faith. And it shows you how men with great standing can make the mistake of escaping. And you remember when he had the famine in the land of promise in Genesis chapter 12, instead of waiting for God to tell him what to do and how God would take care of him, he fled to Egypt, which is always a picture of the world, and he got into a mess, which is always what happens. Genesis 12:10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Oh, how we need folks to, and Abraham learned this. Faith sees the invisible, believes that God is able to do the impossible. Faith accepts that reality and is willing to do that which God has told us to do. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt question, who believes? Faith answers, I. Now, let me just say this. When the situation is very difficult and the temptation is for you to solve it, you should always step back and say, God, what do you want me to do? And I need to make a biblical decision that is based upon trust that you can meet my need. Folks, how many men, instead of putting the work of the Lord first, have said, I got to meet the need of my family, and taken a job they should have never taken? Or, we got to have this, and so I'll pull out my credit card. By the way, that's about as bad as Egypt and Moab, okay? Be very careful of trusting plastic, because it will come back to haunt you. You know, there's a God in heaven that will give you your daily bread. There's a God that will give you wisdom. God will help you navigate the difficult times. God will give you clarity on what you ought to do. And so here we see majoring on the physical and not the spiritual. What was Satan's first temptation to Jesus when he was in the wilderness? Jesus was a bit hungry, wasn't he? You know, when you hear that he was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, you got to remember he was as much of a human being as you and I are. He was hungry. It was excruciating. And so for Satan to offer him bread was a very real temptation. It was basically saying, you have to live, don't you? Well, as Paul said there on Mars Hill, it's in God that we live and move and have our being. And so we have to look at life not from the physical needs, but from the spiritual needs. Remember, whenever you run into an obstacle in the physical realm, it's always for the purpose of developing the spiritual realm. But if you only focus on meeting the needs of the physical realm, you're going to miss what God wants you to do and make decisions that often take a while to get out of. Amen. And so that's why it is so important, folks, that you live a dedicated, spirit-filled life, or because you'll miss what God is endeavoring to do. And then there are the physical just desires that we have and the things that we think are important. And we can easily, if we're not walking with God, say, well, I've got to have that. I've got to be involved in that. Not if it's out of God's will, you don't need to be. And so we need to be spiritually minded. As the psalmist said in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. God wants us to embrace the trials that we face. A teacher read in her class to her students, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And she said, oh, can somebody tell me what a yoke is? And so one of the boys from an agricultural background explained about a yoke. It's put on the neck of animals and so forth. He had the right description. Then the teacher asked, what is the yoke that God puts on us? And the little girl thought about it and she said, is it God putting his arms around our necks? Well, she really had it right. Even though it seems like a burden, when God lets that trial come, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It is always because he loves us and he is endeavoring to develop us. A noted poetess, Myra Brooks Welsh, known for her masterpiece, The Touch of the Master's Hand, was visiting and with someone, and as this man turned to leave her home, she patted the arm of her wheelchair and said, "I thank God for this." Well, how could she do that? Well, before her tragedy, she didn't know she had the heart or the ability to write poetry. But instead of becoming bitter, she began to realize that God could use this, and it was a tremendous ministry and a way of blessing that would have never happened had not the trial come. The big problem here was Elimelech wasn't living for the cause of Jehovah God. He was not living for the furtherance of the testimony of Israel. He was not concerned about the heathen nations coming to God, which was the purpose, just like for the church, it was the purpose of Israel to show forth salvation as of Jehovah. And so, therefore, he was more concerned about himself, even legitimate matters of his own family, rather than the cause of Christ and to be willing to trust him. The Lord Jesus said, Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That was when he was tempted. Well, the reason, folks, this was so bad was, who was he honoring? He was honoring the enemy over the Lord. By going 50 miles to the neighboring land of Moab, he was going right into the territory of the enemy of Israel. When you're over on in the Judean wilderness or at the Dead Sea or up on the mountains of Judea, you look across the Jordan Valley and there you see the mountains of Moab. They're to the south normally and you can see them very distinct. And I always think of these stories here. Moab, of course, was the descendant of the incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughter. And these people were the enemies. Remember when Israel endeavored to come into the land, they opposed Israel at that time. You find during the book of Judges, and this is which is so amazing here, for 18 years they cruelly oppressed Israel until you had Ehud come and be the judge that delivered them. So this was a nation that represented that which was opposed to God, values that were not right, wicked, idolatrous worship that was sensual and very, very wicked and ungodly. And they were a proud people. In Isaiah 16:6, the Lord said, "Moab is my washpot," a picture of a humiliated nation that needed to be conquered as far as God was concerned. And so they went to the country of Moab. Now, if they had run there, it still would have been wrong, but if they had run there for 3 months and then come back, that'd be one thing. How long did they stay there? 10 years. The good thing for Abraham was he got out of Egypt. But Elimelech never got out of Moab. And folks, it is so common today for God's people, when they get pressed and when it's hard to be a Christian and when culture is a lot different than biblical lifestyle, it's very tempting to run to the world and go the easy way. A lot of Christians try to straddle the fence to have some kind of a Christian testimony and to have a little bit of form of serving the Lord, but just living very clearly a cultural lifestyle that comes out of a secular, non-biblical thinking. But folks, today, between entertainment and much of what the world does, there's no way for you to even get that to be close to biblical living. And yet, the majority of believers are involved in that. It is a decision to escape from the persecution that comes from having a godly testimony, being willing to witness, being willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. And what you do is you go, and you then allow yourself to be on the world's side. Remember, when you trust the world, you have put yourself into opposition to God. Often we quote James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, speaking spiritually here, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. My friends, it's not, well, I'm a little bit worldly. No, you're just quite a bit an enemy. We don't like to look at it this way. Right now, if you know your lifestyle is mainly caught up with just the normal worldly life, and you know that you don't really have a heart for God, it's not that you're just missing out on the blessing of God. You don't even realize it, but the God of this world manipulates you, and he actually puts you in opposition to the things of God. You know, carnal Christianity has really does a lot to obstruct the work of God from going forward. Some months ago, I quoted from William Law, an old Puritan, and I think this was so helpful. He warned that the world is now a greater enemy to the Christian than it was in apostolic times. It is a greater enemy because it has greater power over Christians by its favors, riches, honors, rewards, and protection than it had by the fire and fury of its persecutors. It is a more dangerous enemy by having lost its appearance of enmity. Its outward profession of Christianity makes it no longer considered as an enemy, and therefore the people are easily persuaded to resign themselves to be governed and directed by it. Now, the good news is the world isn't quite so neutral anymore. And I hope we'll wake up to realize that the mantra of much of the leftist movement is anti-Christian. And we need to realize that. And then Elimelech suffered the evil consequences. Since even though his name said, my God is king, God was not king in his life. Naomi clearly has weakness in her life, and that's because she had a husband that did not lead her properly. His boys were ruined. I mean, he lost what was really important. Man speaks about a time years ago when he was in a meeting in which Gypsy Smith was there, and he was sitting next to him at the speaker's table when suddenly, just before he arose to speak, he asked me to mark carefully his closing words. When the moment arrived, he lifted high his well-worn Bible. How many of you men can recall a saintly mother and a godly father who loved this book, read it, lived it, and seeped it into you? Well, the entire group with moist eyes raised their hands. And quietly, the great evangelist swung deftly home this shaft. With all your influence today, how many of you are so living that your children will remember you for your faithfulness to this same book? It's an excruciatingly tense moment, and no one could raise their hands. See, that was a couple of generations ago. That's why we're suffering today. You see, you cannot go to Moab. You cannot make a decision to run from your trials. You cannot leave genuine Bible Christianity and expect the next generation to serve God. It's just not going to happen. The men married Gentile women, idolatrous women. And they were specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy 23 were specifically not to marry women from Ammon and from Moab. In fact, you remember Balaam had led the leadership of Moab to seduce the people of Israel after God would not curse them. And you had awful immorality and idolatry going on, and 24,000 Israelites died. You got to realize that this was in somewhat modern history, even though it was a couple of centuries or whatever before. This was still fresh in the minds of these people, and this was where they had gone. And this had an enormous impact upon the family. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So much could be said about that. Let's don't run. We need to face. We need to embrace the trials. But you know the problem is when we don't, number two, we are involved in deception. We try to hide our mistakes. I want to look at Naomi's motive here in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each of you to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husband? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Note that attitude. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now, here we find, I believe, Naomi, you sense here an attitude not of trust yet in her God. In fact, you sense that she's frustrated with what's happened to her. You know, God allows chastening to come into our lives for good, but you know, a lot of believers really get upset with the chastening and start blaming God. A pastor was in a prayer meeting years ago with Youth for Christ leaders, and among them was Jacob Stamm. His last name Stamm sound familiar? Well, he was the brother of John Stamm, who with his wife Betty were martyred in China in 1934. Well, we had been asking God during this meeting to bless the ministry and the project that they were involved in, and I suppose he said the word bless was used scores of time. Then Jacob Stamm prayed, Lord, we've asked you to bless all these things, but please, Lord, make us blessable. Good prayer. The problem was what Elimelech had done with Naomi's blessing had been to put themselves in a place in which God had to deal with them out of his love. And if we're ever going to get back to the place of blessing, we have to admit our sin. We cannot cover our sin if we're going to get back to an opportunity by faith for God then to bring us to the place in which he can use us, we can be in fellowship with him, and the grace of God can be in our life. Now, her decision was right to go back to the land, but I personally think here that her telling her daughter-in-laws to go back to Moab, I think, was to save face a little bit. That may not be, but I think it probably is. You see, marrying a Moabite, I mean, it would show the horrific unbelief of Elimelech and herself. Now, think about this. Here these two girls were willing to go with her to the place of blessing, the place of Jehovah worship, the place where there is salvation, the place of truth. And she said, you need to go back to your parents and to your idols. That's a horrible thing. It wasn't just saying, go back to your families. You say, well, that's a nice thing for them to go back to their families. She had an opportunity right here to save the eternal life of both of her daughter-in-laws. But I think she wanted to go back into the land totally empty-handed, with no evidence of what happened. You know, they didn't have texting back then, by the way. You know, an email let people know, and there weren't pictures on social media to let them know what's all going on. You know, so everything was pretty. 50 miles, especially over in Moab, that was a world away. There was no communication. So she, I think, wanted to come back and cover up her disobedience. Isn't it interesting how God works just gloriously in Ruth's heart? And God wouldn't let her get away with it. What was she going to say to this gal that said, no, I want your God to be my God? Because down deep, she knew that was right. But let me just say, folks, you can say you're getting right with God, but this is one of the biggest mistakes I've seen in people's lives. I need to get right with God, but there will not be a full confession of sin. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes people will confess major sins, but there's several other things they won't deal with because they're embarrassed about it. You let one of those sins stay covered in your life, and I'm telling you, you will crash.
Amen.
If you're going to get right with God, get right with God. There is no way of getting around the matter of you've got to be honest with God. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Sacrifices of God, Psalm 51:17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Personally believe that instead of brokenness, she had bitterness. And as I've already said, Orpah goes back to her gods. She goes back to the enemy. Ruth is a picture of responding to God's grace. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God had to be working in Ruth's heart because this didn't make any sense otherwise. This is a miracle. She must have had a heart for God. You know, you find in pagan lands there are people crying out to know God. And even in the hypocrisy of Elimelech and Naomi, she must have seen something. They would quote the truth. I'm sure they celebrated some of, at least partially, the festivals as best they could. Something drew her heart. And what a wonderful thing. Go to Matthew chapter 1, see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you find the name of Ruth.
Amen.
What a glorious thing. Even though Deuteronomy 23 says an Ammonite shall not enter into the congregation of God until the 10th generation. By the way, that's very interesting as you look at the whole line of David and so forth. But then Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Even in the midst of the curse upon the Moabites, God shows grace. And what a blessing. Well, finally, just quickly, the third is bitterness. Instead of embracing trials, instead of responding, we either run or blame or both. Look with me at verse 19. So they too, and this is after Ruth, let me read the verses before real quickly. Ruth had clave unto her in verse 15. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Naomi's doing it again. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me. That's Jehovah. And more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Here we see her accusing God of creating the evil in her life. Now, it's partially true that these things were consequences of her disobedience. And you see maybe a partial confession here. But really, she's got an edge to her when she is saying this. And she is not showing the full humility and honesty that she should show as she's talking to her friends from 10 years ago there in Bethlehem. And it's so easy to blame God. You know, I've got all these problems. Boy, he's a mean taskmaster. I get out of line and he just doesn't treat you right. You wouldn't say that out loud, but it's very easy to think that kind of thing. And you sense that she's just has this kind of accusation of the Lord. The Scottish preacher George H. Morrison said, "9/10 of our unhappiness is selfishness and is an insult cast in the face of God." In other words, let's don't blame God for our problems. Let's get right down to where it is. We are to blame for our problems. And God had actually been very gracious to her. She was being dealt with. It was her own fault. And there were natural consequences. All of this happened because of a very wrong decision. And so instead of coming back and acknowledging her sin, she really accuses God and she neglects to thank God. You know, she should have been thankful. She did come out empty, but she came out alive. God had shown mercy to her. She still had life. She not only had life, but she was surrounded by friends. And she was an Israelite under the covenant, and now there was the barley harvest, and she was going to make it. And what a blessing to have Ruth. But she was embarrassed about Ruth. But Ruth turned into being the greatest blessing of her life. And so often, and let me just say this, folks, when God deals with you and you know that people know he's dealt with you, you've got to be willing to embrace that and show your thankfulness for it, not live with embarrassment, because that is a wrong attitude toward God. Amen. To take an extreme example, when someone has to go through church discipline, the Christian who embraces all of that and is thankful for how God has worked in their life get totally free. But the people that deal with it like a scarlet letter crash and burn. Now that's a major example. But we need to realize that God's hand's always gracious. And there may be some things that, yeah, they're a little embarrassing. I've been an addict. Aren't you thankful for the Christians that said, you know, I'm an addict, but I'm no longer? And they don't try to hide it. You know, I used to be a drunkard, but I am rescued. And I want you to know the same God. Amen. You know, I've had troubles with this sin. I've had troubles with this sin, but God has cleansed me. But I'm telling you, when a Christian does not want to be known for what their problems were in the past, that Christian still is harboring a wrong attitude in their spirit. What I just said there is very important. But most of all, Naomi had Jehovah. That's all you need. She had her God. And he is mentioned 25 times in this book. On his deathbed, John Wesley said, "Best of all, God is with us." God is with us. If God is with us, who shall be against us? Folks, we need to be thankful for how good God is instead of complaining about what happens in our life. A soldier in the American Third Army was sent to a rest camp after a period of active service. When he returned to his outfit, he wrote a letter to General George Patton and thanked him for the splendid care he had received. General Patton wrote back that for 35 years he had sought to give all the comfort and convenience he could to his men, and added that this was the first letter of thanks he had received in all of his years in heading the Army. Now, that's definitely a human characteristic, but we need to follow what Ephesians 5:20 says, and this is in the line of being filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, friends, God may have had to deal with us. We may be going through hard times. This is, you know, honestly, the Church of God's getting a spanking right now in America. Let's don't get bitter about it. Let's don't get frustrated. Let's go out the right window. Let's don't run. Let's realize that we need to wake up. We need to understand, we need to serve God. We need to wake up to eternity. Jesus could come at any time. He's being good to us. And we need to have a thankful spirit. We've got life. We've got the church of the living God. We've got His scriptures. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have life to live for Him. Hallelujah. This is a great day.
Amen.
In fact, as I've said many times, God knew exactly when you would be born. He knew exactly where you'd be in 2020. And God had made you for this hour.
Amen.
And God wants you to embrace what's going on and the other issues that are in your life. So folks, great grace is available if we'll trust the Lord. Ruth first experienced that, and that grace then went to Naomi. They came back when? Barley harvest. You notice that that's the end of chapter 1. It was spring, a time of new life, of new beginning. Alexander White told his Edinburgh congregation that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And God was being gracious to Naomi. It was about time for a new beginning. I don't care what you've gone through, my friend. We can enter into the spring of the Christian life, into the freshness of His presence, if we just choose to fully trust Him by faith. Don't run. Trust. During the horrible Boxer Revolution rebellion in China, the workers with the China Inland Mission were experiencing great suffering. And James Hudson Taylor was in his late 70s, and he, if you read his biography, he just was going through excruciating times, feeling responsible. And he said to his colleagues, "I can't even read. I cannot even think. I cannot even pray. But I can trust." And my friends, no matter how excruciating something is, trust. Let's bow for prayer.